This morning, I want to talk a little bit about the passage that Jeremy read. It is taken from Acts chapter 14. And if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 14. You may want to grab the Bible that's in the rack in front of you. And if you do, you'll find Acts chapter 14 on page 782. And before we look at this passage, I just want to mention that this is an exciting time to be a part of this church. Here we are, we're about to start a new year. And I believe God has great things for us, and not only for us, but for the Church of Christ around the world. And one of the reasons why it's great to be a part of this fellowship is because, well, first of all, we have so many wonderful people a part of this fellowship. And okay, we're not perfect, but we're moving in the right direction. We have our issues, yes. We have our struggles. We have our little spats. But you know, something wonderful happens when a person comes to Christ. When a person comes to Christ, God forgives him, God cleanses him, and God gives that new believer spiritual gifts. And when God's spiritual gifts begin to become evident, then the whole body of Christ is helped and strengthened. And you know, God doesn't give us gifts, God doesn't give us abilities or even opportunities to bring attention to ourselves. He gives us those gifts and skills and abilities and talents to share with the body of Christ. And as we do that, God is going to bless this congregation. This congregation, has kids, it has teenagers, it has young adults, it has middle-aged folks and senior citizens. We have a large retirement community here in Pine Mountain, and this church reflects that diversity. And because of the diversity we have in this church, we're in a unique situation where we can learn from those that are older than us, learn from those who have known the Lord longer than us. And the Lord has indeed brought a lot of wonderful people to this fellowship, which I am really grateful for. Secondly, it's a great time to be a part of this church because we have a beautiful building. And Mike, if you could go ahead and raise the screen. Because, you know, I remember the first time I walked into this church, it was back in 2001. And I walked through that back door and I saw this cross. And when I, back in 2001, the stained glass window, that little square in the middle with the dove coming down, that wasn't there. And so when I walked through the door, it was like this cross was like the window to heaven. I thought, wow, whoever built this church, you know, I had the right idea. And this whole building just kind of draws your attention and reminds us of the importance of the cross. And, you know, and there is a true sense where the cross of Jesus is the window or the gateway to heaven. And why is that? Well, the reason is because we have to come to the cross in order to have eternal life. We have to come to the cross to meet Christ. When we come to the cross, we're reminded of our own sinfulness. We're reminded that Christ suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sins. And that payment by Christ is a free gift for us to either accept or to reject. And when we receive that free gift for Him, then we're forgiven. Then we're given eternal life as we put our trust in Christ and make Him our King and our Lord. And so we have wonderful people. We have this beautiful building. And then thirdly, we have great opportunities here in Pine Mountain Club. You know, I mentioned that we have children here, and many of these children need to know that there is a God and that this God loves them, that God has a plan and purpose for their life. The children need to know that there is salvation in Christ. Not only do the children need to know that, but the high school students need to know that. And, you know, we have a number of high school students here in Pine Mountain Club, and we have kind of a unique opportunity in that. You know, there's no mall here. There's no movie theater here. And a lot of the high school students get bored. I mean, you know, there's not much to do here except, you know, to go hiking and biking and horseback riding and swimming and game room. So that's all there is here. And so high school students get bored here. And so high school students will come to, you know, a youth meeting just because they want to hang out with other high school students. And so we have this opportunity to share with high school students who Christ is, why he came, and how they can know him personally. And then we have an opportunity to meet a number of folks who come to Pine Mountain for, you know, a variety of reasons. We here in Pine Mountain, there are people from all walks of life. There are people from the entertainment industry here. There are people, there are engineers here. There are blue-collar workers here. There are white-collar workers here. And so we have, you know, an opportunity to reach a wide range of people from various walks of life. And then we have the weekenders, the blessed weekenders who come here. And, you know, they may be a part of our fellowship, and many weekenders are not. But we have the opportunity to influence weekenders, to encourage them, to strengthen them in their faith. And then the weekenders go back into the valley and are ambassadors for Christ down in the valley or from whatever, you know, area that of California that they're from. And so we have great opportunities to serve the Lord here in Pine Mountain. And so now is the time to look ahead with confidence as we look at the year 2016. And, you know, I have a vision for this church. I just, you know, can imagine believers in Christ gathering together, loving God, loving one another, reaching out to this community and having an impact in this community. And I'm looking forward to seeing us grow together in the coming year and in the coming years. The Lord has laid on my heart a number of things to help us grow spiritually. We're going to have a series on the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a series on the cross leading up to Easter. And then after Easter, we're going to get back to our study of the Gospel of John. And then after that, I'd like to do a study of Genesis. You know, it is amazing. Every major doctrine in Scripture is presented in the book of Genesis. And so I'd like for us to look at the book of Genesis. And then after that, I'd love to do a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is one of the most exciting books in all of Scripture. And anyway, by the time we get to the book, that'll take us at least 5 years right there. So I believe that God has great things planned for us. I want to make a few comments on the passage that Jeremy read. The passage that he read, the Apostle Paul is in the area of Lystra, which is in present-day Turkey. And during the time that Paul was there, the Greek world were primarily idol worshipers. And so here's the Apostle Paul. He's most likely speaking in the marketplace. And he probably started with just, you know, a small group of people. There's probably just this, you know, conversation going on, and other people were gathered to the conversation because, you know, let's face it, during that time, they didn't have movie theaters, they didn't have books to read, they didn't have you know, the internet or anything like that. So even conversations in the marketplace were a form of entertainment and a form of interest. And so here's the Apostle Paul, and he's telling the people in the city of Lystra, this Greek city, about the Lord Jesus. And while he's speaking there, there's this guy who's been crippled since birth. And everybody in the whole town knows of this crippled man. And the Apostle Paul looks at him. The crippled man is like glued to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul knows of his interests. And he could just kind of see the lights coming on in his head. And so Paul, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, just speaks the word, and instantly this man is healed. He stands up, and the crowd just goes nuts. And the word spread like wildfire. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us this because when Luke wrote this, it was common knowledge that in the city of Lystra, there was this this myth or this story about Lystra's history. And actually, the story of Lystra was written by a Roman poet named Ovid, and he wrote this poem in 17 AD that described the myth that kind of went with the city. And the myth was that Zeus and Hermes, these Greek gods, they're also known as Jupiter and Mercury, these two gods came to the city of Lystra in human form. And they tried to find a place to stay, and everybody turned them away except for this old couple. And the old couple's name were Philemon and Bossus. Philemon and Bossus, an older couple. And so this older couple invited Zeus and Hermes into their house. And you know, were very hospitable to them. But as a result of that, quote, little visit, Zeus and Hermes poured out their wrath on the whole city, destroyed all the people of the city with a flood. But for Philemon and Baucis, they turned their humble little cottage into this magnificent temple. And of course, Philemon and Baucis became the priest and priestess to Zeus in the city of Lycia. And so that's the story. That was the legend of this city. And so when the Apostle Paul healed this man, all of a sudden it was like, you know, it was obvious that God had done this. And so the word spread that God has visited our city. And so a number of the people are thinking, okay, well, we better not let, you know, happen this time what happened last time. And so that's why the word went to, you know, the priest of Zeus. He comes in, and so they're all going to give all these gifts to Paul and Barnabas so that, you know, they can make sure that they win their favor. So that's what's happening here. And I want you to notice two things. First of all, I want you to notice the humility of Paul and Barnabas. I mean, you know, I think it would have been really tempting, you know, to think, oh, they think we're Zeus, huh? I bet we could get a great dinner tonight. and I'm sure they looked out and saw these gifts and presents that were coming to them and probably could have thought, hey, you know, we could really benefit from this. And, you know, there's been a couple of movies made about, you know, people going into primitive things and primitive areas, and the primitive people treat the people like God or something. And yes, it would be a tempting thing to respond to. But Paul and Barnabas, you know, get upset. They realize that these people aren't understanding their message. And so it says that they rip their clothes. You know, that's something that Jews do when they're upset or something is, you know, very emotional. And so Paul and Barnabas are very emotional, and they're very upset. They want to make sure that these people don't get the wrong idea. It was so important to them that these people understand that there is a true and living God. And so they go to the people and try to explain to them, no, we're just people like you, but we represent the true and living God, the God who created all things. And he makes this statement that I think is so powerful. He says in Acts chapter 14, in verse 15, he says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God. And, you know, I don't know if you're familiar with idol worship or the worship of the, you know, the Greek gods. It was all myth, and it was very vain. You know, these Greek gods were just kind of superhumans. They had jealousy, they had hate, they had vengeance, and much of the idol worship was immoral. Much of the idol worship even promoted revenge and this type of thing. It was obviously not from the true and living God. And so the Apostle Paul is desirous that they turn from these vain things to the true and living God. And as I was thinking about this passage, you know, it just kind of reiterated to me again how similar idol worship is with the new movement of secularism and atheism. I mean, think about it. Both paganism and idol worship is a rejection, and both, let me say this right, both paganism or idol worship and secular humanism or the atheistic movement in our country today, first of all, they both reject the true and living God. They both reject the Creator God who created all things and gives life. Secondly, the idol worship, as I mentioned, promoted immorality and vain things. The same way the secular humanist and the atheistic way of thought promotes immorality and vain things. And our whole culture is becoming so vain. And so the Apostle Paul wants these people to know and understand that there is a God who loves them and cares for them and has something more important for them than the vain things that they and futile things that they seek. And so here's the Apostle Paul, in one sense, in a culture that's very close to our own, a pagan culture, and our culture is becoming more and more pagan. Then I want you to kind of notice what happens next. And then now we're going to look at the passage that we're going to talk about this morning. It says in the next verse 18, it says, "Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them." So they stayed in town. They tried to explain to them that the Creator God had visited them in Jesus, that Christ had suffered and died for them. And while they're doing this, while they're explaining this good news to the people in this city, it says in verse 19, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." Now, if you read back in Acts chapter 13, you'll read that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had preached there in Iconium and in Antioch. They started in the Jewish synagogue in Antioch, and so many Jews came to Christ. Many of the Greeks came to Christ, and so they started a strong Christian movement in the city of Antioch. But a lot of the Jews in Antioch were upset because obviously now that there was these new believers who trusted Jesus as their Messiah and King, they stopped coming to the synagogue. And so they were jealous of this new movement. They were jealous of the Apostle Paul and his teaching. And so they came to this city of Lystra and basically turned the crowd against the Apostle Paul. They stoned the Apostle Paul and dragged him out of the city, left him out of the city on this hillside, thinking that he was dead. And so while he's there, it says that, "But while the disciples stood around him," so he's, you know, lying on the ground there, having been stoned and dragged out of the city, the disciples kind of gather around him. And while they're gathering around, it says in verse 20, "He got up and entered the city." Now, I want you to think about that for a few minutes. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's just been stoned. He's lying there unconscious, and they're kind of gathering around him, you know, I'm sure discouraged, upset, perhaps even in shock. And then the Apostle Paul slowly gets up on his hands and knees and stands up. And, you know, you just kind of wonder, what's going through his head? You know, if it was me, I'm sure I'd be thinking, "Ooh, wow, man, that hurt. I'm not going to do that again. Forget this stuff." But the Apostle Paul doesn't do that at all. He gets up and goes right back into the city, right back into the same city where he had just been stoned. Now, why did he do that? Well, I'll tell you why he did that. Because he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a disciple of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He had a plan and a purpose, and he knew that nothing would thwart God's purpose. And so he was a part of God's plan for that city. So he goes right back into the city. And so it says in this next passage some things that I want to talk about this morning. It says that he went back into the city, and after they had preached the gospel in that city, they went to Paul and Barnabas went away to the city of Derbe, and they preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples. And then they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, as I think about our own church and as I think about going into the new year, I know that God wants to build this church. And how is he going to do it? Well, he's going to do it the same way the Apostle Paul built the churches in that very first century. Now, if you have your bulletin, you turn on the back, there's an outline for this passage. And we're going to start with the part of the outline that's the body of this passage. And I just want you to notice what the Apostle Paul did first. First, he preached the gospel. That's what we want to do in this church. It says that Paul heads for Derbe to preach the gospel and to make disciples. Now, here in this church, we want to make sure every Sunday morning that people know that Jesus came, suffered and died and paid the penalty for our sins so that people can experience his forgiveness and cleansing. Now we, of course, realize that a time of worship is for believers, but we also want to trust God to bring people here who don't understand the gospel. And I know that there are a lot of people in this town and that don't know God, don't have a clue who Jesus is or why he came. And I'm trusting God to work in the hearts of people in this community to show them their need for God. And I want them to think, you know what, I don't know God. I think I'll go to that church in Pine Mountain Club. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And of course, we as his ambassadors should look for opportunities to not only talk about Christ, but invite people to church. I was encouraged because just a week and a half ago, several people told me that they invited people to the Christmas Eve service. And Christmas Eve, this place was packed. And God touched the hearts of a lot of people that night. It was really encouraging. And, you know, we should look for that opportunity. And I'm praying that God will so work in our hearts that we'll have a reputation of in this town as, you know what, those people who go to that church, they know God. I know because God does things through them. And God is doing things in us and through us, through our mercy ministry, through our Awana ministry, through our Vacation Bible School. But I believe God desires to do much more. And, you know, I want to encourage you, when you have relatives visiting you, when you have friends visiting you here in Pine Mountain, bring them to church. You know, I'm discouraged sometimes. Sometimes people will say, well, I'm not coming to church, I have company. Well, that shouldn't keep you from coming to church. Invite your company. Tell your guests, you know what? We have a great church. Why don't you come and join us this morning? That's what we do on Sunday morning. And since you're visiting us, why don't you just come and do what we do? We go to church. And you'll be encouraged. You'll be strengthened. You'll hear the word of God at this church. Come join us Sunday morning. I hope you'll do that. And so this should be a place where God's word is preached and where the gospel is preached and people come to know Christ. Now, I want you to know that his preaching had an object. And that object was to make disciples. It says in verse 21 that they preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples. Now, I'd like to stop and ask for a few minutes. What is a disciple of Jesus? Think about that. You know, as you think about that, you may think about the disciples who followed Jesus around during his ministry. What did they do? Well, first of all, they followed Jesus. So a disciple is someone who follows Jesus. And if we're a disciple of Jesus, that's what we should do. In other words, we should look to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do today? Lord, where do you want me to go today? Lord, how can I, what's your plan for this situation that I'm in? Secondly, the disciples obeyed Jesus. Think about the disciples. When Jesus said, get into the boat and go to the other side, they got in the boat and they went to the other side. When Jesus said, go in that town and you'll find a donkey, get that donkey and bring him to me, they went to the town, found the donkey, and brought it back to Jesus. There is a characteristic of a disciple of Jesus where there is a desire, an interest, and even an eagerness to obey the Lord Jesus. And that's not just blind obedience. That obedience comes from being convinced that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Holy Son of God from heaven. And so because he is the Holy Son of God from heaven, he knows what's best. It's only right and proper to listen to him, to obey him, and to make him first in your life. So I want to ask you this morning, are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus? That's critical to your spiritual growth. But here's the more important question. The more important question is this. Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus? Because see, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, that'll affect the things that you think, the things that you say, and the things that you do. And if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, God will honor that desire. He'll help you grow. He'll help you know him better. He'll lead you and guide you. The Word of God will begin to make sense to you. And you'll read passages from Scripture that you'll be able to apply to your daily life. So here at this church, we're going to build this church by preaching the gospel. And I want to say that outreach is vital to our existence as a church. For that reason, we have, you know, an outreach ministry that meets the physical needs of people in this community. And many of you know that Leon and Ramona Frankamp give leadership to our outreach ministry. They help provide food for families in need here in this community. They help provide firewood for those who cannot afford to buy it. And they even do house repairs for people. It's a wonderful outreach, and many people have come to Christ and have come to this church as a result of that outreach ministry. There's also special mailings and events that we have done and we're going to continue to do. You know, every year we send out a mailing before Christmas, inviting people to the New Year's Eve service and inviting them to church on Sunday during the month of December. We send out a mailing before Easter, and we also send a mailing in September because, you know, in September there's this National Back to Church Week. And so we send postcards to every person in Pine Mountain Club inviting them to church. But, you know, we make sure on every one of those mailings the gospel is on that card. So that even if they don't come to church, if they just take that card and read it, they'll read the gospel. And God is using that in the lives of people. So we're going to build our church by preaching the gospel and having and looking for opportunities to do that. And the elders and I are going to continue to look for opportunities to make the gospel known to the people in this community. Secondly, we're going to build this church by strengthening souls. It says here in this passage, in verse 22, that the Apostle Paul were strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now, if you have the NIV translation, it doesn't say that. It says strengthening the disciples. And for whatever reason, the NIV translators left out the word soul. Now, I don't know why they did that, because I went and got my Greek New Testament, and the word soul is there. But for a lot of people, that, you know, that term soul is kind of hazy, so I'd like to talk about it a little bit this morning. The word in the Greek comes from the word that means breath. And so oftentimes when that word is used in Scripture, it refers to the inner man, the inner person. And, you know, man is kind of complex. And psychiatrists, you know, try to define man and dissect man. But Scripture says this about man. And this is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It says this: "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." That means set you apart entirely. He's talking to believers here. "And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete." So there it is. The Scripture tells us that man is composed of spirit, soul, and body. Now, what is the Spirit? Scripture describes the Spirit as that part of us that connects with God. And Scripture tells us that we're born spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're spiritually dead, but when a person comes to Christ, Christ gives us His Holy Spirit, and our spirit comes alive and connects with God. And so apart from Christ, you cannot connect with God. It is Christ who sends His Holy Spirit that brings our spirit alive and allows us to have fellowship with God. So we're spirit and soul and body. Well, the body is the physical part of us. The soul is that inner part. And I would suggest to you this morning that the soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. Now, so when this passage talks about strengthening their soul, he's talking about strengthening your mind, your will, and your emotions. That's how the Apostle Paul built the Church of Christ. And it's so important that we strengthen the mind. Why? Because our mind is so messed up. Our mind is so filled with and surrounded by false ideas, false concepts. Think about it. We have a whole generation of young people who are growing up in public schools, and what does the public school tell them? The public school tells them that, oh, you're just a result of millions and millions of years of evolution. That you're just a result of this little ooze, you know, that started millions and billions of years ago. You're just an accident. There's really no purpose for you. And they may not say this in the classroom, but the teaching implies that there is no God and there is no purpose for life. That's false. That's ridiculous. That's a lie straight from the pit. And so we need to renew our mind. And that's exactly what Scripture says. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world." In other words, don't go along with the teaching of this world. And I like the way another translation puts it. Another translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't be transformed by this world, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our mind is so important. Our mind determines everything that we do, everything that we think. Our mind determines our view of life. So what is your view of life? Our view of life should be what Scripture tells us, because we know that only God has the truth. And God tells us the truth is that there is a God, that this world was created for a purpose. This world was originally created beautiful. This world was originally created a paradise. It is disobedience to God that has messed up this world, and that God is in the process of redeeming this world, and God will one day restore this world to its original paradise. And that's why Christ came, to redeem this world, to bring people back to himself, to bring people back to that state of being where we will love him and obey him. And then eventually Jesus himself will return and establish his kingdom on earth. He will gather his people together and destroy the wicked, and his kingdom will rule here on this earth. What an exciting future we have for us. And we kind of need to get our mind in gear with God's plan and God's purpose and God's future for us. Because when we have God's plan and purpose firmly set in our mind, that'll change our priorities. We'll realize that, you know, all the vain things that tempt us and pull us away from God aren't worth it. We're just here on this earth a short time. And so we need God's perspective on what's going on around us. And that's why we need our mind renewed. How does God renew our mind? Through his word. That's why sharing the word of God is so important. That's why reading the word of God is so important. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, just think about it. The disciples who follow Jesus around every day, they listen to Jesus speak every day. As disciples of Jesus, we should be reading the words of Jesus every day. That will change our mind and our outlook on life. So the soul is a mind, the will, and the emotions. So, how does God want to strengthen our will? Well, here's how God strengthens our will. You know, we have the same problem with our will as we have with our mind. Our mind and our will are greatly affected by the things around us, by sin, by false teaching, by false religions, by our own attitudes of self-centeredness. But God wants us to have our center on Christ. So how do we strengthen our will? We strengthen our will by aligning our will with God's will, because God's will is good and perfect and acceptable. Do you believe that? If you believe that God is true, that God loves you, then it logically follows that his will for us is good and acceptable and perfect. So we need to renew our mind. We need to align our will with God's will. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of John Elliot, the famous missionary who was martyred before the Aqua Indians, his wife Elizabeth became an author, and she says this: to experience the glory of God's will for us means absolute trust. It means the will to do his will, and it means joy. And you know, the Lord Jesus set the example. The Lord Jesus said, not my will, but your will. That's how Jesus lived. That's how we should live. Completely dedicated to the will of God. But in order to do the will of God, we have to know the will of God. And so as disciples of Jesus, we need to read God's word, renew our mind. And as we read God's word, renew our mind, we know and learn God's will, and then we do God's will. And that's when the joy comes. We need to renew our mind. We need to align our will with God's will. And as we renew our mind and align our will with his will, then God begins to do great things in and through our lives. You know, it's Ephesians chapter 5 says this, and I just want to read it to you. You're familiar with this passage. But I think this is one of the great passages to remind us how important it is to know God's will and to do God's will. Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 17, says this. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So God's will is for us to be yielded to Christ, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's so easy to be filled with self, but God wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to take a little break from this passage, since this is the new year, and talk about something that is a concern on my heart. Now, here in this passage, it's interesting that in the Ephesians passage, that the Apostle Paul, here he is, he's talking about God's will, and he compares being filled with the Holy Spirit with being drunk. Now, what happens when you get drunk? Well, obviously, the alcohol controls the things you say and the things you do. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, don't let alcohol control the things you say and the things you do, but let the Holy Spirit of God control the things you say and the things you do. Now, the whole idea of alcohol and drugs is a big issue in our culture today. And I want to say that I personally don't drink. But the Scripture does not say, do not drink. The Scripture says, do not get drunk. But I want to point out, and so I would never condemn somebody, you know, who has a drink. If you invited me over your house and you offered me a glass of wine, that would be fine. I would not be offended at all. But I want to point out that there's a huge difference between the Jewish culture and their view towards drinking and the Greek culture and their view towards drinking. Now, here in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Greeks. And in the Greeks, getting drunk, orgies, that was very much a part of the idol worship. And so it was a very much part of the Greeks' people's lives. So the Jews, on the other hand, they only drank wine on special occasions. And there were three festivals during the year. And so for most Jews, the only time they drank wine was during those three festivals. But in our culture and in the Greek culture, the whole use of alcohol and drugs was a big part of their life. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes in this book of the Ephesians, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's God's preference and plan for us. But I know that alcohol has created a number of problems in our society and among people in our own church. And for that reason, I'd like to read an article to you. And the article has disappeared from my notes. I hope it's down here, and I didn't leave it up in my office. You know what? I think I did leave it up in my... Oh, you know where it is? Linda, could you go get it? It's on the printer. It's on the copy machine. Because the article was... had such tiny writing that I thought, man, I can't read this. I'm going to go see if I can, you know, make it bigger. So I put it on the copy machine, and I was making the print larger so I could read it. And I got interrupted and started doing something else, and I left it on the copy machines. But this article is written by a non-believer. At least I'm assuming from the article that the writer is not a believer in Christ. And the reason I assume that is because of the language that is used. But I was, Linda found this article and she gave it to me. And it has great insight in the whole area of, yeah, thank you. On the whole area of the use of alcohol. So I'm going to have to read the small print, so bear with me. Okay, this is what she says. She says, a couple of years ago, I decided to do a dry January. That means no booze at all. For any reason. Yes, even at a birthday party, wedding, after a bad day, whatever. For the entire month. To some people, that might not sound like a big deal. But to me, it sounded like a major commitment. And before I gave this a try, I wasn't even a huge drinker or partier. I would do wine on weekends and maybe a few cocktails on the weekend with friends. So my dry January was not about detoxing or turning around a serious bad habit. Mostly, I wanted to see if having a sober month was something I could do. I also wanted to see how it would make me feel. Better? More confused? Totally the same? Going in, I figured I would probably miss having a drink with my friends on the weekends. But as it turned out, the effects were way more far-reaching than that. My first ever dry January not only totally changed my relationship with alcohol, it changed some of my friendships. And I'd even argue it changed my life. In fact, January 2016 will be my 7th dry January. Intrigued? If you are planning to try a dry January, there are some important things you need to know before you embark on this challenging, enlightening, and ultimately rewarding booze-free journey. Here we go. The first 2 weeks will be really hard. Yes, the first 14 or so days of your dry January are probably going to be really hard. I'm sorry to be the bearer of not so amazing news, but if you know that you're going to be fighting an uphill battle, I think that you'll have a better chance of success. As I mentioned previously, I was not even a huge drinker when I tried this for the first time. But even so, that first half of the month took a lot of resolve, focus, and almost constant recommitment for me. Even just one or two glasses of wine or a couple of beers in the evening were solely missed, because you'll notice that almost all social life is centered around food and drink. Being sober will make you recognize this. It's actually kind of astounding, and not something you fully notice while you're participating in it. Here's a tip. Going to the gym really helped, mostly because it gave me something else to do and was another form of sociability. It became hard for me to even have dinner with friends, though, because a lot of people, including your close friends, will be super annoying and unsupportive about your decision. This was the strangest thing of all about going dry for a month. Other people. Almost everyone, including my own friends, was likely to get weird or even kind of rude about it. People called me, I'm going to change a few words in the article. People called me boring, rolled their eyes when I said I wasn't drinking for the month, and put a lot of pressure on me to just have one drink. Some people even stopped calling me or inviting me out to gatherings or parties. The first time I faced this, I felt totally unequipped for how to deal with it. But ultimately, I realized it was about them and not about me. That said, it still totally was discouraging and made me feel embarrassed. Oh my God, am I boring? And sad. Once I had some time to reflect, I realized that being sober can make some other people uncomfortable because they don't know how to be social or interact without a drink. In my personal experience, I got the most flack from friends whom I always suspected had this less than healthy relationship with alcohol. If you find yourself in a situation that just feels too peer pressure-y, here are two tactics that worked for me to deflect. Now, I don't suggest that you do what she did. She basically lied to people. she said, I'm on heavy antibiotics. That's why I can't, you know, have a drink. She would do stuff like that. She would go up to the bartender and give him an extra $5 and say, now, when I come up and ask for a drink, just give me a soda. And so, anyway, that was just kind of a game that she played. She says this, though. She says, you might decide you don't like your friends anymore. This sounds hostile, or maybe even horrible, but it needs to be said. Being dry for the month might make you realize that some of your friends are really not true friends, or at the very least, that you don't have much in common with them apart from drinking. What happened for me was this. I realized that some of the people I was hanging out with would all get drunk together and tell the same story and jokes over and over again ad infinitum. It was shocking. And it shocked me mostly because it made me reflect on myself. After all, just a couple of weeks before, I was probably that guy. I was the one telling the stories and jokes over and over again. Which led me to realize that maybe just a drink or two a night is much more than that. I'm not trying to come across as a total geezer here, but this was a big aha moment for me. I had no idea how much my light booze habit of one or two drinks per night, plus drinks on the weekends, was affecting me, my choices, and my life. Everything from the people I was choosing to hang out with to how I was choosing to spend my time to a kind of blasé laziness, I'll do that tomorrow attitude, was all tied to just a couple of seemingly innocent drinks. But take out a calendar, and you'll soon realize that just a couple of drinks per night plus weekend drinking will amount to over 900 drinks per year. Yep, really. Just do the math. That ain't nothing, friends. Now, she doesn't mention this in this article, but 900 drinks a year, that's pretty expensive. And you know what? I know even folks that have been a part of our church, and their parents have robbed their family, robbed their kids of clothes, of opportunities, of a college education, all because of their habit of drinking. At the time of my first dry month, I was kind of stuck in a lot of areas, mostly deciding about the trajectory of my school and work life. And that mental fog cleared up within a couple of weeks of no booze. Yikes. On the positive side, while I started to distance myself from one group of friends, there were all these other great people I started getting closer to, which leads me to this little nugget. Your dry January will likely lead you to new friendships, relationships, and other cool people your slightly inebriated brain didn't really notice before. When I take a look at my close friends right now, I realize that many of them came into my life around the same time that I did my first dry January. A lot of them had been casual friends or acquaintances, but I had just never really connected with them before. Beyond surface conversations, I remember I ran into one of these people in the street around week 3 of my first dry January, and she asked me to go get a drink. When I said, "Oh, I can't, I'm not drinking for this entire month," she immediately answered, "Oh, that's so cool. Well, let's go get coffee and go see a movie then." Whoa. After the weirdness I had endured from others, that response felt so refreshing and awesome, and I really appreciated it. So fret not if you find yourself wanting to branch out to new friends. You'll find them, you might even already know them, and what's maybe even better than that is, by the end of week 2, you'll feel like a new person. I have to tell you that you will feel so fresh and so clean by the end of the week, too. I was sleeping so much better. My brain was firing on all cylinders. I was getting all my to-do lists done. My mood was sky high. My PMS that month was so minor I almost didn't even notice it. And my outlook on life was so consistently positive. My energy levels were constant. I felt so clear-headed and my skin was glowing. Which is why you might be tempted to extend your dry January to a dry February. And, in fact, I did. I felt so great at the end of January that I decided to extend it another month. Well, she goes on in the article. But I wanted to mention that for two reasons. One, I think that the whole alcohol, drug abuse is way out of whack in our society today, and it does affect Christians. And the second thing, reason I wanted to mention that is because if you want to strengthen your mind and your will and emotions, you need to be sober. A habit of any type of dependency on anything will slow your spiritual growth, and you're going to miss out on God's blessings for your life. And so I want to encourage you to a dry January, a dry February, and a dry March, April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November, and December. I'm not saying that if you take an occasional drink that you will in any way be condemned. You won't. In fact, the Apostle Paul even says to Timothy, you know, take wine occasionally for your ailments. But I think that that God has great things for us, and oftentimes we miss out on it because we place something as a higher priority than knowing Christ. And that's really the issue, is what's, you know, where are your priorities? Is Christ first in your life? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Do you really want him to transform your mind and your will and emotions? God desires to do that, and he will do that if we surrender to him and give him a clean mind and a clean body and a clean will. So let's build by preaching the gospel. Let's build by strengthening our souls. And then let's build by encouraging others in the faith. You know, the word encourage means to come alongside. And that's what this church is all about, coming alongside and helping others. You know, there's this example. In fact, they made a commercial of this. You may have seen it. But there was this time when the great concert pianist Penderecki came to this town, and this mother had this little 9-year-old kid who played piano, and he was kind of giving up on it, and she wanted to inspire him, so she brought him to this concert by Penderecki. And before the concert, you know, they were sitting in this concert hall, and just imagine this, you know, beautiful concert hall, and there's a lighted stage, and up on the stage is this grand Steinway piano. And so the mother turns and starts talking to some people next to her. And while she's talking, the 9-year-old kid gets out of his seat, goes up on the stage, sits down at the piano, and starts playing Chopsticks. Now, do you know that song, Chopsticks? It's a really annoying song. And, you know, ding, 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 ding. And so the people in the concert hall, they're looking at this kid, and they're saying, who is that kid? Get that kid off the piano. Whose mother is that? Well, Penderecki was behind the stage. He straightened his tie, and he looked over, and he saw the kid at the piano, and he knew exactly what was happening. So he walks over to the kid at the piano, walks behind him, puts his two hands around him, and while the kid's playing Chopsticks, he plays this amazing counter melody, and he whispers in the kid's head, keep playing, don't stop, don't quit. And it was like gorgeous, and you know, they got a standing ovation. The audience just went nuts. What a great example of encouragement. That's what we're to do as believers. We're to come alongside and encourage others and tell our brothers and sisters, don't quit. Keep going. Keep following the Lord Jesus. Let's encourage those that are discouraged. Let's encourage those who feel like giving up. Let's encourage those in our own family. Let's encourage those in leadership. Let's encourage all in the family of faith. Let's build this church. You know, there are those who just love to tear down. Don't be a part of a church wrecking crew. Be an encourager. Be a motivator. Be one who will follow Christ and will help others follow Christ. So in conclusion, this is a great year to build. The gates of hell cannot stop the movement of God's church. And that's true for this church as well. And here's the materials that are needed. Preaching, strengthening, and encouraging. So let's rise up and build. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name, to be reminded of the battle that's going on. It's a battle that's been going on ever since the gospel was first preached. We see it in the city of Lystra where the Apostle Paul was stoned. We see it in India where our brothers and sisters are murdered. But we thank you, Lord, that your truth will prevail and that your kingdom will be established on this earth because you're going to return just as you said you would and establish your kingdom in here. And so, Lord, we give you praise and thanks.